Appreciate very much your presence here this morning. I appreciate in anticipation your excellent listening and your critical examination of everything that is said. If I'm in error on anything, I would beg your correction. We appreciate our visitors and pray that your continued travel will be very safe. We are continuing this morning a study in 1 Corinthians 7 concerning marriage, and this morning four verses in particular, verses 8 through 11, entitled Mandates to the Married. Some people wish for the good old days. Some Christians are so alarmed at the modern state of morals, or maybe I should say immorals, that they wish for the good old days when sin wasn't so common. But when you stop and examine what is written in Scripture, sin and marital problems are nothing new. Just to give a quick summary of this, in 2 Samuel 6, there's a husband and wife, David being the husband, who are in such a quarrel that he loses all affection for her. She is critical, he is critical back, and it grows from there. And it mentions that she goes to her grave without children. In 2 Samuel 11, we're absolutely astonished to find this same man, David, has lusted after another man's wife and in fact has taken her and committed adultery. And we wouldn't have seen that coming and still find it hard to believe that it occurred. In Malachi chapter 2, there was such a thing as a shameful divorce. The Lord is very strongly condemning these people who have put away their wives to marry apparently younger, more attractive women. And he talks to them in very strong language, some of the strongest language in the Scriptures on this subject about putting away. And it's interesting to me that in Genesis 1 and 2, God gives the strongest foundation for marriage that you'll see. And then in the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi, he gives some of the strongest words showing punishment for those who haven't respected that standard. The same principle, of course, is true in our day. We see in Matthew 19, where Jesus very strongly answers the Pharisees who have come to him for the purpose of trying to prove that marriage and divorce and remarriage is not really a big deal. In fact, in Matthew 19:3, they came testing him. And they asked him the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? There were a number of Jews who would have answered yes to that question. We know they've left writings that say as much. Jesus turns immediately to Scripture. What a wonderful way to respond to someone when we're asked a question. To turn to the Scripture and say, here's what God says. And he goes back to that beginning, that foundation passage, Genesis 2. And he quotes Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 in answer to their question. And then he draws the proper conclusion based on the plain words of those passages in verse 6. So then they're no longer two but one flesh. And, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They immediately, verse 7, bring up Deuteronomy 24. What about this? Moses commanded some to put their wives away. And Jesus points out that because of hard hearts, God permitted things that were never part of his will, but to protect women, among other things, he tolerated things he didn't want. He's always tolerated things he didn't want, hoping people would change and turn back to his will. But in verse 9, I say to you, and Jesus now takes us back to that foundation principle he's already mentioned in verses 4 and 5 and 6. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. You see something similar in John 8 when the Jews bring this woman who's caught in the act of adultery. They don't bring the man. They're insincere in their whole approach, and their purpose is to try to catch Jesus between a rock and a hard place. If he says, stone this woman, he'll lose followers. If he says, don't do it, then they'll say, well, you don't believe Moses' law. And he ends up by saying, well, let the one without sin among you cast the first stone, because it may be one of them who were guilty with her in the fornication. And I'm impressed by the concluding remarks in 2 Corinthians, where Paul is dealing with some very terrible issues in Corinth. In the last verse of chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 12, 21, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before, and have not repented of the uncleanness. And then he uses the word fornication. Marital problems are right in the middle of what's going on at Corinth. And lewdness, which they have practiced. Now, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 7, where we're examining some things that were going on at Corinth. And Paul's purpose is to answer some of the questions they have written him, as we saw last week. Questions about marriage and morals. It's no wonder that they would do so, because in chapter 5, verse 1, it has gotten so bad in Corinth. He said, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Paul says, you don't hear about this among Gentiles in the community. And here's a church setting that bad example and holding to that low standard. It's incredible. And so in verses 1 through 7, basically Paul is dealing with the issue of how to avoid temptation. We saw that last week. Now, in this morning's lesson, verses 8 through 16, the protection in marriage. Verses 8 and 9 speaks of the unmarried. Verses 10 and 11 of the married. So let's talk about the unmarried and widows in verses 8 and 9. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. I had a study with a man many years ago. He was a very angry man because his wife had come to study with me, and she wanted to know if she was in adultery and what she needed to do if she was. And so I didn't say one word by way of comment, but just read Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and Luke 16 and Romans 7, various passages that deal with that issue. And when I got through reading those with her, I looked up and she said, well, I'm in fornication. I'm in adultery. I need to get out of this. And so he showed up. He wasn't the happiest camper because of his wife leaving him. And so he started studying with some people, and he came up with the assumption, first of all, that the word unmarried includes all divorced people. And so the corollary to that is, since they have no mate and they're unmarried, then all the divorced may remarry. It doesn't matter what you've done in your past. History has nothing to do with it. You have the right, since you're a person without a mate, to have a mate. And so it's okay for divorced people to remarry. Well, this is sort of like Luther's wax nose. He said some people take scripture and they treat it like a wax nose. They twist it whichever way they want it to go. And that's what takes place in marriage, I suppose, more than just about any other issue except the plan of salvation itself. Let me illustrate how people can mishandle the scriptures, just by way of illustration. In Acts 8, verse 22, repent and blank. What would you put in there in that blank? He says, repent and, most people would say, well, it's like Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, right? But if you said that here, you'd be wrong. Because here he's speaking to Christians. They've already repented and been baptized. Now, Simon has found himself in sin for wanting to buy the gift of the Spirit. And Peter says, you must repent and pray. That's the plan for Christians. Repent and pray. So things aren't always as they seem, and context has a lot to do with this. This is discussing Christians, not in Acts 2:38, where it's discussing people who need to become Christians. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8, I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I. Whatever that says, it's not contradicting Matthew 19, verse 9. Paul is not going to contradict what the Lord himself taught, and he in fact refers to what the Lord teaches. But in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, Paul will talk to the married. And he'll say, I command you, not I, but the Lord. See, he's referring to the Lord through all this, ultimately. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried to be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. The Lord is very strict on this. So Paul had to be very strict. So we have to be just as strict if we're going to be in harmony with them, aren't we? That's the issue here. Two divorced people in Matthew 19. There are two divorced people there. One has the right to remarry. The other does not. The one who has the right to remarry is the one who puts his wife away for fornication. The one who doesn't is the one who doesn't do that. Here in verses 10 and 11, the advice he gives to these people, to the unmarried and to the widows. Now, it's good for them if they remain even as I am, that is, unmarried. Now, if they can't exercise self-control, let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn. And then the translators add, with passion. So, does Paul contradict himself? Well, obviously not. He includes the case where the sin of leaving is already done. This passage agrees with Mark 10, verses 10 through 12. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. This is parallel to Matthew 19. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now, the unmarried and the widows. It's good to remain unmarried. Nothing wrong with remaining unmarried. Is that a good thing? Yes, that's a good thing. If that's what you need to do, then that's what you need to do. But marriage is better than celibacy without self-control. Somebody says, I'm not going to get married. But he can't control his passion. He's sinning constantly. Well, that's not good. Unmarriage, lack of marriage, staying single is good only if a person like Paul has self-control. Without self-control, it's not a good thing. He'll be in constant temptation and constant sin. Now, why? He says it's better to marry than to burn. And I have no issue at all with the translator's addition here, with passion. I think that's what it's referring to. Though I will go on to say that as Bruce has pointed out, either repent of this burning passion or burn in Gehenna because of falling into fornication. So there is more than one burning ultimately involved here. But when we look at this, some can live and serve God very well without marriage. It's happened many times. Anna is an illustration of this in Luke chapter 2. I invite you to look at that if you have a mind to, or you can just listen either way. In Luke 2, verse 36, now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years. I don't know if that means she's been a widow for that long or if she's 84 years and has been a widow after that 7-year marriage period. Who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Here's a single woman. What is she doing? She controls herself. She's not out seeking to burn with passion in any way. She is serving God. She's fasting. She's praying night and day. And we're told in verse 30, coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who look for redemption in Jerusalem. It didn't hurt the fact that in verse 36, she's also a prophetess and was expecting these things apparently. Some widows, however, need to remarry. Paul himself says so. 1 Timothy 5:14, therefore I desire that the younger widows marry. They're widows. They've lost their husband. Husband's dead. Okay? What should they do? I desire for that they marry, bear children, manage the house, give no occasion, no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So he makes it very plain that there's not only nothing wrong if they choose to remarry, but there's everything right with it in those circumstances. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7:26, we've already seen in this particular circumstance that was adhering in Corinth, whatever this distressful time was, Paul points out that because of this present distress, it's good for a man to remain as he is. It's good to remain single in this present distress. And we've discussed that last week to a little degree. In Matthew 24:19, we can see something of a parallel to this when Jesus is warning about the destruction of Jerusalem and the events leading up to this. There would be terrible things going on. And he says, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Now, why is that? Is it wrong for these married women to be pregnant or to have nursing babies? Absolutely not. But if you're needing to flee the city to protect yourself or your other children or what you have, that's going to be very difficult. So there are certain circumstances where it's better to wait. Now, self-control or not. Self-control in verse 9. If they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. Self-control is a very serious aspect of married or not married. For every Christian, it's a matter of self-control that's very important. Self-control, literally, it refers to being in power. A person who is self-controlled is a person who is in power, in control of himself. He has the power, the strength, power over himself, Vine calls it. He can exercise self-control. He's like the athlete. If you turn over a page to chapter 9, verse 25, Paul mentions the athlete here. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. And the word temperate, of course, means he exercises self-control. He is temperate in all things. He's self-controlled in everything. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Also in verse 9, it's better to marry than to burn. Now, listen very carefully. If the marriage is adulterous, don't marry at all. Don't ever engage in a marriage that's going to put you into adultery. And Jesus points that out very clearly in Matthew 19. But in verses 9 and 10 here, the context in 1 Corinthians 7 is a choice between marriage or celibacy. This isn't saying there's a choice between a divorcee who's going to remarry after he has no right to remarry or one who stays celibate. A divorcee is not countenanced here in this passage. But in verse 11, she cannot remarry if there's that situation. More about that in just a moment. Now, the word burn means to be inflamed with desire. You'll see this in Romans 1:27, where he talks about those who burned in their lust. They burned in their lust. That's not a good thing. And so that must be handled properly. Now, the danger, the strong feelings can dull the judgment of a person and make us very vulnerable. I don't know of a situation anywhere. I don't know of a circumstance that tugs on the emotions more than marriage and divorce and remarriage. I don't know something that dulls the judgment any more than this trying to decide honestly, what should I do? What does the scripture say about this? Paul doesn't say to marry the first one to come along. He's close enough. And so in this regard, who should a person marry? There are young people here who need to hear this from time to time. For those of you who are already married, sorry, it's too late. But hopefully you took heed to this. But marry one who's faithful to the Lord. I'm not going to go through these passages in detail, but in Genesis 24, look at the trouble Abraham went through to make sure that his son Isaac would marry someone who was not only compatible to him, but who would help him be what he ought to be. Genesis 24 is a wonderful passage illuminating the proper attitude towards someone marrying. So when he marries Rebekah, he wasn't like Esau in chapter 27, verse 46. These daughters of Heth, Rebekah said, they're going to be the death of me. I can't take that. He married heathen women. Jacob, they sent away so that he could marry non-heathen or righteous women. And that made all the difference. Perhaps the strangest of all in this short list is 1 Kings chapter 11. It says this concerning Solomon, and it's hard to believe this even occurred. Of course, it did occur. King Solomon, we're told in verse 1, loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them. God had specifically warned about these very nations. Do not intermarry with them. Solomon, the wisest man in the world, overlooks that and goes his own way. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them, nor are they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. And yet it ends verse 2 by saying Solomon clung to these in love, the very ones that are the most danger to his soul. He clung to them in love. Verse 4, we're not surprised when it says his wives turned his heart after other gods. Verse 5, he went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 7, he built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. He did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. What a spectacle you have by the king of Judah, king of Israel, and his wives when they're supposed to be people who are concerned about serving the God, the Lord, the God of heaven. Marry someone who will not tug you away. Well, I'm smarter than Solomon. Really? I'm more powerful than Solomon. I can resist it. Really? I don't know what I could say to help you if that's the view. The second thing, marry someone who's eligible. In Mark 6, verses 17 and 18, John the Baptizer has to rebuke Herod because he had married his brother's wife. And he said, it is not lawful for you to have her. Marry someone who can lawfully, in God's will, be married. Third, someone who's considerate. One of the most inconsiderate men that I know of anywhere in Scripture is Nabal. His very name means fool, and he lived down to his name. And he's married to Abigail, one of the sweetest, nicest, freshest women you'll see in Scripture. This godly woman married to this very immoral, in many ways, man, are a terrible mismatch. Marry someone who's considerate of the feelings of others, or else you'll risk having your own feelings torn to shreds on a regular basis. That will make for a weak marriage if the marriage even lasts. Marry someone who will be a good parent. And without going into this, you know about Ahab marrying Jezebel of the Sidonians, one of the wickedest women in Scripture until she had a daughter named Athaliah, and she's worse than her mother. She killed her own grandchildren. And so you have people who are not good parents, and the result of that is disastrous for their families and for Israel. The same is true today. And then marry someone who is trustworthy and deserving of respect. Proverbs 31, the heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Remember the old song, we got married in a fever, hotter than a pepper sprout. We've been talking about Jackson ever since the fire went out. We got married and everything was just wonderful. Then a little bit of time later, the fire of their ardor for one another has diminished and they say, we're going to get a divorce. How utterly sad. Ellen Boyd, a columnist I used to read, said when a woman marries, she thinks her husband will change. Yeah, I'll marry this dude, but I know I can change him. When a man marries, he thinks his wife will never change. And then he says, both are wrong. He's not going to change, and she is. So we need to be sure we marry someone who is what he or she should be, who will help us go to heaven, and whom we can help go to heaven, and who knows that that really matters. Now, let's talk for a moment about the married here. Verses 10 and 11. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now note, first of all, Paul says, I give command. I'm giving a charge. This is not a suggestion that he's giving. He's not saying, I have some opinions about this. He will speak in some ways in this chapter about opinions, whether a widow should marry or not during this present distress. I advise against you, but he says, if you do, that's not a sin. So he gives opinions, but he's not doing that here. These are commands. I give a command here. But then he backs it up, makes it even stronger by saying, I'm not the one giving this command, it's the Lord. So what he's doing is connecting this with the principles the Lord has taught. Matthew 19, Mark 10, Luke 16, Romans 7, and so on. And going all the way back to Genesis 2. Paul gives the meaning of Matthew 19 without quoting it verbatim. He's not quoting it word for word. But it's the Lord who's making the rules and not Paul. And it's certainly not anything I say. What I say has nothing to do with it. What you think has nothing to do with it. It's what the Lord says and what he has said through Paul. So he noticed in verse 10, now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. So here's a couple that are legitimately married. They're bound to one another. He says, stay that way. You're not to leave. It's permanent. as long as you live. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried to be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, she's not to depart from her husband. This is not a suggestion. And it harmonizes with Matthew 19:9. A wife may divorce a fornicator, but that's not what's addressed in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. Now, the word depart from is almost a technical term in connection with divorce, Moulton and Milligan point out. This forbids separation and it forbids divorce. There are people who say, well, you know, we're not getting along very well. I don't like her, she doesn't like me, so we're just going to separate. Well, that's not really different in kind than the divorce. Both are sinful. Both need to be corrected. Also, the word divorce here is the typical word for divorce, and it means as a synonym of depart, that's not to happen. So it forbids the separation, and it forbids the divorce. They're synonyms. Now, but even if she does depart, now somebody looks at this and says, wait a minute. He said no. So maybe he's just giving his opinion because now he says, but if she does depart, that means it must be okay. No, that's not at all what's going on here. And to illustrate this, let me ask you to turn to 1 John chapter 2. And as you notice 1 John 2, listen to the way John frames a similar command. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, does it mean he's okay? I'm giving a suggestion, you shouldn't sin, but if you do, well, that's okay. Nobody would reach that conclusion. Well, I won't say nobody. I've met some who probably would. But listen to this. He's not saying it's okay to sin. I wish you wouldn't. No, but he realizes it's going to happen, as he pointed out in chapter 1. So, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. I want sin not to be a part of our lives. But if it happens, and it will happen, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Well, you have the same form here in 1 Corinthians 7. A wife is not to depart from her husband. Now, even if she does, that's not saying she was right to do it. It's just saying those things happen. It may have already happened before they received this information from Paul. Some may have separated already or may have been deserted by a spouse who's out of control. And so what he's doing is saying, understand, there's one scriptural cause for her to divorce, or him for that matter. And that's fornication on the part of the spouse. Okay? If the divorce is not for fornication, she must repent and seek reconciliation. The one who is divorced, the one who's been put away, he's passive in this, not for fornication, should also seek reconciliation. The success of that depends upon the will of the one who's done the putting away. That person may not be willing to. That's all he can do then is to try. So that's why he points it out. Even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried to be reconciled to her husband. It may be that he's not willing to be reconciled. The only option she has is to remain unmarried. See? So it's going to depend on another person's will there if he'll come back. So the two possible alternatives. You can remain unmarried. He uses a present tense. That means you're in it for life. And he uses an imperative mood, which means this is a command, not a suggestion. So let them remain unmarried. To remarry another person would be adultery. Now, some people say, well, this permits divorce and separation. Wrong. That would violate the command that he gives in verse 10. It would violate what he's already pointed out in Matthew 19. I'm going to turn there again. Matthew 19, verse 4, beginning. They want to know if it's lawful to divorce just for any reason. And he comes down very hard on this, as hard as Genesis 1 and 2. He answered and said to them, verse 4, have you not read? In other words, they should have known the answer to this. And they knew this was there, but they just don't believe it. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. If they're one flesh, would you divorce yourself? And then in verse 6, so then they're no longer two, but one flesh. What's his conclusion? Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. How simple that is. How forceful that is. And how easy it is to understand. Ephesians 5, also quoting many of these same passages, says the same thing. Now, do we think upon reading this that this permits us to do the very opposite of what these command us to do? They say, no, you don't have the right to do this. Would you put away your own flesh? Of course not. You don't have the right to engage in frivolous divorce. He gives us only one cause for divorce, and that's putting away for fornication. Oh, I know that's the case, but I want to ignore that command. I'd rather not do that. I'd rather not for that not to be part of it. Do we have that option? What other commands may we ignore at will? It also violates the marriage vows we take. In Revelation 21, verse 8, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, I'm impressed by the fact that Revelation 21:8 includes the sexually immoral, and it also includes those who are liars, which is what some would be if they give their vows. Yes, I'm married to you, we're bound together for as long as we live, and then you lie by breaking that vow. What's going to happen to you? According to Revelation 21, verse 8. And then God hates divorce. Malachi 2:16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. And then unscriptural divorce may cause your mate to stumble. Matthew 5:32, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. She's going to be put into a situation where she will be tempted and probably yield to that temptation to remarry. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now in chapter 18, verses 6 and 7, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Go down to Davy Jones' locker and never come up. That's not pleasant. That would be better than what's going to happen to you for this frivolous attitude toward divorce and remarriage. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 and 3, of course, makes the same point. And then the spouse, if this is true, if it permits divorce and separation, the spouse could leave with no reason and without sin. And yet Matthew 7:12, whatever you want men to do to you, you do also to them. This is the law and the prophets. We wouldn't want that done to us. We certainly wouldn't do that to a loving spouse. Now, she's not permitted to remarry another. Notice in verse 10 and 11, there's no sanction on her part for remarrying, because this is not a Matthew 19 situation where he's put her away, she's put him away for a fornication. Read it again, verses 10 and 11. Now, to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. Period. End of subject. That's where it should end. Some may have already done something else, though. So in verse 11, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Why remain unmarried? He may not take her back. But let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Those are the only choice she has. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. So some think this is a loophole to Matthew 19, verse 9. It's called the waiting game. It goes like this. You can leave your spouse for an unscriptural reason. Now, this says don't do that, but we're playing this game now. Leave your spouse for an unscriptural reason. Wait for that spouse to remarry. You know she's going to remarry eventually. Mentally put her away for fornication. When she remarries, oh, that's fornication. Now I can put you away. And then you can remarry. Well, this is what you call unscriptural, anti-scriptural, and sinful. The New Testament never recognizes a mental issue such as this. In Matthew 19, verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. That has to be the reason for the divorce. It's not that she's away and she's in this. Now I'm going to divorce her. See? The fornication must precede the putting away. He divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. He marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. The fornication precedes it. The innocent party may put away the guilty party for fornication. The innocent party must be the one who does the putting away, not the other. Then she is said to be in a need of being reconciled to her husband. The union is still intact. They're still bound. Listen very carefully. Romans 7, verses 2 and 3. For the woman who has a husband is bound. Very significant word here. She is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So when you're bound to one and joined to another, that's adultery. You're bound to this man, but you're joined to that man. That's adultery. If he's dead, then you're free to remarry. It's very simple. To reconcile is to be no longer separated, to be getting back together again. Now, Paul, in his response to attitudes toward loose marriage situations in this chapter, reminds us of parallels in Matthew chapter 19. And I'm turning there. We'll end this in Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, it speaks of specific persons. He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" So here's a case where one man and one woman become one person. They become one flesh, as it were. One plus one becomes one in this math. A male plus a female. Second, the pattern, they're to leave father and mother. And up to this time, the closest relationship this man and this woman had was with mom and dad. They brought this person into the world. But upon marrying this other person, that becomes the closest relationship they have. They leave father and mother to go and promote this closest of all relationships. And then number three, the priority here is to be joined to the wife, one flesh, the new closest relationship. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The two become one, the new closest relationship. It never uses those terms of parent and child, only of husband and wife. Then number four, the protection here. So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, God is the one who is ensuring the success of this marriage by teaching you, here's how this must be done. And it protects us from frivolous divorce if both will take seriously what God has said. We will work out things if we need to work them out. If there's an easy way out, why work them out? Just take the path of least resistance. God gives us a reason to work things out here. He joined them together. That's the protection. There's a prohibition. Let not man separate. What God has joined together, let not man separate. And then there's a punishment. In verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Disobedience may lead to a person living alone, and it may lead to much more than that, as he points out the fate of adulterers if he pursues that route. Now, the old song, it's been around for a number of years, goes something like this. Love is not a fight, but it's something worth fighting for. I believe that pertains to the attitude every Christian certainly will have concerning scriptural marriage. Divorce is not a part of our vocabulary. What is a part of our vocabulary is nurturing one another, and as in Ephesians 5, mimicking Christ in the church. She will love him enough to subject herself to him in a proper way. He will love her enough that he would die for her. Now you show me a husband and wife who are bound in that way, and I'll show you the perfect biblical model. If that lacks, then we're vulnerable to sin and to hardship and to judgment. May God help us to be the best husband or wife that we can be. Thank you for your excellent listening. If anyone needs to obey the gospel this day, the same passage in Ephesians 5 speaks of the washing of water with the Word, being baptized in Christ, that His blood may save us from our sins. If you need to do that this day, or if you've done this and have turned away from the truth and need to come back to Him, we invite you to come while together we stand and sing.